Well, good morning, Leesville. This is May 31st, and this is Pentecost Sunday. Let me call us to worship by reading from the words of Jesus in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and beginning at verse 16, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, he will give you another comforter to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." This is approximately 7 weeks after Easter. And in the church calendar, we have some very important events. We have the coming of Christ for his mission of redemption. That's what we celebrate Advent season, the month of December. Then we celebrate Passion Week, or we commemorate Passion Week, and celebrate the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead on Easter Sunday. But do you realize that although salvation was purchased by the finished work of Jesus during that time, Passion Week, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, do you realize that nobody is saved without the Holy Spirit bringing salvation to us? It is the Holy Spirit that awakens us, that convicts us, that enables us to repent and to believe, that brings us assurance that our sins are forgiven, that we are accepted and adopted by God, victory over sin. And so you might say, but Pastor, why are we celebrating Pentecost Sunday? We're not Pentecostal. Yes, we really are. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We're Pentecostals who don't speak in tongues. The important thing is not speaking in tongues. The important thing is having the Holy Spirit. And Romans 8:9 says that if we don't have the Holy Spirit, we're really not a Christian. That's what makes us a Christian, is the Holy Spirit coming within us. And so this is very important. And I hope you know you're saved. I talked to a former student on the phone yesterday who went to sort of a traditional dead-type church and put in about 2 years there. He talked to them about how wonderful it was to be saved, and he said they looked at him as though they didn't know what he was talking about. He said, "How long have you been saved?" And they said, all our lives." Well, that's a dead giveaway. Nobody's been a Christian all their life. You can go to church all your life, but you have to be born again. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we celebrate Pentecost Sunday. I hope you are saved and know it. Now, we're going to go to prayer, but let me just announce to you that we plan to resume services here at Leesville on June the 14th. Things are changing rapidly, and I don't know all of the details, but put that on your calendar. The stewards will work out the details, and at some point you'll get a one call. I hope everyone is plugged into the one call system. If not, please contact Tim. Give him your phone number. Tim will do a one call and let you know the specifics. But I'm very excited about this opportunity for us to get back together. There's no real reason to quarantine those that are well. Now, let me say that just because the church doors are open on June 14th does not mean everyone should come. I appreciate the sense of duty that if the church doors are open, I want to be there. I'm the pastor. I want to be here if the church doors are open. However, if I'm running a fever, if I'm not feeling well, there are times we'll have to make this decision for themselves. If you're at risk, if you have a compromised immune system, just because we open the doors on June 14th doesn't mean you should come. I'm just saying this for you to consider and process. I am the guardian for my own father, who's 90 years of age, And I'm not sure when he will come back to church. I'll not put him at unnecessary risk. However, those of us that are well, we might as well get together and have church. And so we're looking forward to seeing at least some of you on June the 14th. Now, let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way you're helping us. We know we were scared with the prognosis, with all of the models that told us how many millions of people might die from this pandemic. And we grieve the loss of everyone who has departed. But I thank you for your healing, for the restoration that is occurring. And I thank you that things are beginning to get back to normal. I pray that you'll help us as a church. Worship is essential. And I thank you that our president has even acknowledged the fact that church is not optional. It is essential. Now we pray for those who maybe won't even be able to come back when we open. I pray for my father, for Say-Say, for Mita, for Donnie, and for Eugenia. Thank you for the good report I just got on Eugenia, and she's to return home on June the 2nd. But I pray that you'll watch over all of our shut-ins. Be with our kids. Thank you again that they're sending messages of encouragement to us. And from the youngest to the oldest, with David, we say, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Thank you, Father, for that hope that we'll be back together again soon. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm talking to you about how God has revealed himself through his names. And today, we are in Exodus chapter 17, verse 15. This is the third of a series that we're looking at. And this is an important chapter. Here we see Israel is at war. Exodus chapter 17, now that the battle is over, in verse 15, Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. And so that's one of those expressions. Really, it's Yahweh, and then another word put with this proper name to say that God is our banner. Well, it's my task this morning, as well as my privilege, to explain what does that connote? What does it mean to have a banner? Well, as I told you, Israel has been at war. Moses is the leader. And it's interesting that the name Joshua appears for the first time in this chapter. Moses is an apprentice. Joshua is an apprentice. His name pops up in verse 10. Now, he will not replace Moses for another 40 years. But Moses, being the good leader he is already training his replacement, his successor. Let me say that every organization, secular or sacred, needs to be looking ahead, needs to be training the next generation of leaders. And that's why it's important that we pray for Tim and Jennifer and what they're doing with our kids. Now, let's look at this matter of leadership. I've taught church administration, and this is a pivotal chapter that we look at. The leader, Moses, is up on top of the hill with his staff. The staff symbolizes pastoral leadership, the pastor's staff. From Psalm 23, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That's the symbol of a pastor. But notice that the pastor is also an overseer. And literally, the Greek word means a bishop. An overseer is one who sees the big picture. And Moses is up on top of the hill so he can see the big picture. Those that are down in the trenches only know the enemy that's in front of them, but they don't know how the battle is going. And so Moses is the general to give orders. When he raises his staff, Israel is to go on the offensive. When he lowers his staff, they are to retreat. Now, during the course of this battle, Moses grows weary, and he cannot keep his hands raised, and the problem is he was beginning to give mixed signals. Now, that is always fatal to any leader. You cannot give mixed signals. We have to be as clear as we can. We have to say it, and we have to re-say it. As a matter of fact, they told me that when you preach a sermon, the introduction is tell them what you're going to tell them. The sermon is what you have to tell them, and then the conclusion is what you told them. And so then a week later, it's amazing how many people can't remember what you preached. But that's beside the point. I don't even know if anybody's listening, except for Miss Cindy, and she's here with her cell phone. She says she brings her cell phone in case I go too long. So just pray that the Lord will give her patience. Now, Moses is weary in giving this kind of leadership. And so two men by the name of Aaron and Hur put a stone under each of his arms until the battle is over. And so they support him. Every leader needs people who will support or uphold him. We also need levels of leadership. The church, you show me any church, I could just be as general as this, you show me any organization that's successful and growing, and they've got more than one level of leadership. Anytime you depend on one person to do it all, your cap has already been set. Your limits have been set by what one person can do. And then if that person is incapacitated, then you're dead in the water. We have to have levels of leadership. And so you see the leadership concepts in this chapter. Moses is giving clear communication. He's got levels of leaders. He's training the next generation of leaders. And that's important because in verse 16, the last verse of this chapter, basically it says that there will be war forever against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Now, we're not fighting the Amalekites, but we're fighting the devil. And so the spiritual warfare never ceases. The war goes on from generation to generation. And so we have to be clear in what we're saying. We have to have leaders in training. We have to have levels of leaders. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8 is an important verse. It talks about the trumpet cannot sound an uncertain sound. Unless the trumpet sounds a clear sound, those who will know whether it's time to get ready for the battle or not? You know, I can't tell you we may or may not start on June 14th. You know, that's muddying the waters. You have to be decisive. You have to be clear. But in spite of this battle that has been won, what I want to focus on now is the symbolism that comes from this historic battle. Three things follow from this battle, and we might say all these thousands of years later, so what? What difference did it make? Israel was fighting the Amalekites. What does that have to do with us? Well, there are some precedents. There's some principles set here. And in verse 14, Moses was told to write an account of the battle. He was said, write this on a scroll to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it. That's the next generation. The next generation needs to hear about the battles that this generation won. Because God says, I will completely blot out the memory from under heaven of this particular enemy. And the concept is that we will forget the lessons that are learned unless there's a memorial. So this battle was memorialized. There was a written record of this victory. Now, I didn't emphasize it last Sunday. Last Sunday was Memorial Day. And we're going to do something about Memorial Day once we get back together on June the 14th. But here's the point I want to make. In American history, there have been several Memorial Days, most of which are forgotten unless you teach American history. For instance, how many of you, and this is almost like a bumper sticker, but how many of you remember this phrase, remember the Alamo? Unless you're a history buff, you probably don't even know what state the Alamo is in. It's in Texas, and the year was 1836. But you see, there was a decisive battle fought in 1836, and probably more Americans than not don't remember anything about the Alamo. How about this one? Remember the Maine. The battle was 1898, and I'll just let you Google that one. Remember the Maine. There was a generation that said, we'll not forget what happened in 1898, but I would assert to you that most of us never knew what happened in 1898. Now, let me talk about this one. When I was a little boy, every year on December 7th, the old people would look at me very seriously. I remember this just like it was yesterday. These old people would look at me very seriously, and they'd say, boy, you know what today is, don't you? Well, I knew it was December 7th, but they seemed offended. I didn't know what I'd done wrong. They actually seemed offended at me that I didn't know it was Pearl Harbor Day. Now, December 7th, 1941, was a significant number of years before I was born. I didn't know what happened on Pearl Harbor Day, but I grew up with a generation of people who did not want to forget Pearl Harbor Day. Now, the big crisis so far in my life was 9/11. And you realize that we now have a generation who were not alive during 9/11. You know, this generation may remember the pandemic of 2020. But what I'm saying is every generation says, this is so significant, we will never forget it. And one generation later, they look at you dumbfounded and say, I don't know what you're talking about. You have to have a memory. There has to be this collective memorialization. And so when God gives us victory, we have to commemorate it. We have to write it down. We have to memorialize it. The next thing that happens in verse 15 is that Moses took those stones, apparently the stones that were used to hold up his hands, and his hands then upheld his staff. Moses may have added other stones and built an altar there in verse 15. And actually, it was the altar that was named "The Lord is My Banner," but to be very specific, the altar, the pile of stones, is not the Lord. It's Jehovah, it's Yahweh. He is our banner. But somehow this altar was to be a place of prayer, and there became a symbolism that came from this literal historical battle. And the fact is, we're still in spiritual battle, and the way we win the battle is to lift our hands up in praise and intercession. Psalm 63:4, I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands to your name. It's all right to lift up your hands in church. If you don't feel comfortable, you can do it in your heart, but it's fine to do it physically. But the concept is not the position of our body, but we're lifting up our prayers. The altar then becomes the place of prayer, and the symbolism is that the battle is won or lost at the altar of prayer. Then, I've already alluded to the third thing, Moses named this altar, "The Lord is My Banner." Now, this Hebrew word, banner, means a standard, a flag, a signal, or a rally point. And of course, you realize that in the battle, it was not the stones, it was not the altar, it was not even the arms, it was the rod that was upheld. That was the signal to advance or to retreat. And so, after this battle is over, Moses now declares, the Lord is our banner. He is our standard. And so, He is the one who gives us our direction. We look to Him, and He alone is the one who gives us orders. And so, this reminds me that we're not to forget the past. This reminds me that in order to win the battles of today, I've got to keep holding my hands up in prayer and praise. You and I are in a battle that's ongoing, and this is how we win. We win through prayer and through praise. But now I want to be clear about our standard. If we're not careful, we will allow other things to become a substitute for our banner or the thing that we rally behind. Now, a flag or a banner is symbolic, and it's a very powerful symbol. For instance, any true patriotic American is offended when someone burns our flag. Now, you might say it's a piece of cloth. Yes, it is a piece of cloth, but it symbolizes something more. And we may say to those people, we don't appreciate you burning our flag. We have family members who died for Old Glory. Now, technically, they didn't die for a piece of cloth, but they died for what the flag symbolized. And obviously, there's a misunderstanding over what flags mean. And, I'm not going to spend very much time here. I'll just make this observation to drive home my point. But we are now at a point in history when apparently our culture does not agree over what the Confederate flag means any longer. Now, that's not what this message is about, but my point is we can become so confused and so misguided that a certain symbol or flag or banner may evoke opposite responses from segments of our society. And so let me say, as Christians, we need to be very clear that we are marching under the banner of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm using an analogy that in the olden days, when battles were fought on battlefields, the flag bearer would lead the troops into battle. And if you want to check this out, the flag bearer was called the standard bearer. He bore the standard, and the troops followed the flag. But we also use the word standard in another way. It can mean a requirement. It can mean a rule or an absolute by which everything is measured. In order to pass a test, I have to reach a minimum standard. And so it's very important that as Christians, we understand what that standard is. And so we talk sometimes about doctrinal standards, lifestyle standards that the Bible prescribes. However, I want us to be very clear, it's the Bible itself and not man-made notions that is our standard for faith and practice. The sufficiency of Scripture means that the Bible is our standard. Now, when I was growing up, and every now and then I refer to what life was like on the other side of the tracks, I hope that's of some interest. At least I'm keeping Miss Cindy off the cell phone. I used to hear people say about other denominations, well, they may be good people, but they don't have any standards. Now, you may not have never heard that kind of talk, but I grew up hearing evangelists preach at the top of their voice that we must embrace holiness with standards. Well, what did they mean? Well, what they meant is that a true Christian should embrace a lifestyle of holy living that included outward signs that would mark them as being a part of that subculture. I do believe in holy living. But you see, what happened is we began to march under the wrong flag. We began to impose our own identity instead of our identity with Christ. And so I grew up in a context in which women were told that they needed to put their hair up in a bun, that they were not to wear jewelry or slacks. And I've talked about some of that before. There's no need to go over all of that ground again, but I assure you that I have an infinite supply of illustrations. All my people were dogmatic, but some of them were bulldogmatic. And the bulldogmatics didn't wear a necktie. They believed that was worldly. They believed it was unnecessary. And I grew up in a culture in which the super spiritual men would button their shirt all the way up to their neck, put on a black coat, and they would be conspicuous by the fact they were dressed in a black suit, white shirt, and no tie. Why did they not wear a tie? That was worldly. Why did they wear a black jacket when it was 100 degrees outside? Well, they hadn't thought it through that far. That's the inconsistency. Bless God, if I'm not going to wear a tie, I'm not going to wear a jacket either when it's 100 degrees outside. But you see, they insisted on upholding a standard, and they didn't all agree as to what the standard was. One holiness preacher came through our part of Missouri and preached that the holiness people ought to wear black socks. The next preacher came through and preached that they ought to wear white socks. We had a friend who had a speech impediment, and he said, bless God, some people told me I ought to wear black socks, some people told me I ought to wear white socks, so I just wear gray. Well, he was able to work that out better than some people were able to work out all their issues. I'm concerned by people who have wore the right color socks all their life, but have never known what it meant to be born again. This week I got a call from a guy who was driving a truck. He had just crossed the Missouri state line, and he said to me, I'm 40 years of age. I've kept all the rules of the church. In other words, he kept all the standards. He wore the uniform. I mean, from head to toe, he could be identified as one of them. But he said, I don't believe I've ever been saved. And I agreed with him. I said, you probably haven't been. The hardest people to get saved are people that were raised in church. So let me say that our standard is not a particular dress code. Our standard is the cross. We sing this, onward Christian soldiers marching us to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. That's the standard. And we're following the banner of Jesus Christ. Let me develop this and then we'll try to wrap it up. But our standard is Jesus Christ. Our standard is the Word of God. You say, well, which is it? Well, there can be no division between the living Word and the written Word. You see, our standard is not a certain uniform. Our standard is not a certain identifiable form of dress. Our standard is not a certain mode of baptism. Our standard is not to adhere to a certain theory of end times. Our standard is not the initial evidence of speaking in unknown tongues. Our standard is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And anytime we add Jesus and no tie, or Jesus and black socks, do you realize the absurdity of that? Jesus didn't pay at all. He paid 99%, and then you had to dress ridiculously in order to save yourself. Now, that borders, I think, on blasphemy. And anytime we add to Jesus or substitute something for Jesus, that in itself becomes an idol. Now, this doesn't speak for everyone I grew up with, but one lady who confessed to committing adultery justified herself by saying, yes, I know I committed adultery, but at least the whole time I never dropped my dress standards. In other words, she still wore the bun. She still wore the long skirts. And somehow, I'm not sure she ever understood what it meant to be a Christian. Well, Jesus is to be our standard. Our faith is in His cross and what the Holy Spirit does to apply that work in us. The problem with these other man-made standards is they're so subjective. I moved I've been in different parts of the United States and observed so many different little cliques and sects, and no two of them split every hair the same way. It becomes legalistic, and it also becomes very reductionistic. By reductionistic, it means that if I wear the uniform, I have saved myself. No, that's not what Christianity is about at all. And so let me say that everything must be measured by the Word of God. John Wesley called the Bible the only standard of truth. Now, what's interesting is sin is a missing of the mark. That means there's an implied standard. Of course, in a very literal sense, the mark is the bullseye. And as we're shooting our arrow, we are always missing the bullseye. That's what it means to sin. It means we're always falling short of the standard. But the Bible gives us that standard. And we're to follow the standard of Scripture. Well, people say, but Pastor, I've read the Bible from one cover to the other, and I can't read how I'm to fix my hair or whether I'm to wear a necktie or not. Well, congratulations. Not everything is a moral absolute. Do you know that we're not in bondage? To be a Christian is to be free. And there will never be complete uniformity within the body of Christ. The Bible doesn't require it. We live and let live. We think and let think on secondary issues. Our unity is in Christ and in Christ alone. And if you believe you should or shouldn't do a certain thing, then don't violate your conscience. But on the other hand, don't tell the rest of the world how they have to live. The Bible is sufficient. It is the sufficient revelation. If it's not covered in the Scripture, it means God didn't care. It's not that important. That's a revolutionary concept. I've known people that lived under such bondage. Their whole life was a straitjacket. And they had a better hope of getting to heaven if they didn't do anything at all. And so the only thing we ever did was eat and go to church. And then the doctor told me I ate too much. And so that left just going to church. That's kind of the way we grew up. We were afraid to move, afraid we'd do something wrong. Hey, let me tell you, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, and whom the Son has set free, that person is free indeed. Enjoy life. If you're not enjoying life, you're living beneath your privileges. You're a child of God. You're a son or daughter of God. If you're not enjoying this day, what's wrong with you? Well, the problem is you may be listening to some legalistic preacher. Now, there's not too much of that in this neck of the woods that I'm familiar with, but I sure grew up with plenty of it. I remember, and this is a dangerous thing for me to introduce anything, at 65 years of age, with the phrase, I remember, Cindy was praying for a short sermon, and the Lord's trying to answer her prayer, but I do remember as a teenager being at a holiness camp meeting in Arkansas, and the service was a little too dead and dry and formal and quiet to suit. The preacher that was up, he wasn't just dogmatic, he was bulldogmatic. And he wasn't happy with all of the quietness in the service. I still remember he looked at his wife in the congregation and told her, "Wife, shout." Now, in those days, people got happy and shouted. And there's nothing wrong with shouting if you got something to shout about. But I don't think she was in the Spirit. I don't think she felt happy. I think she just wanted to keep peace and live with him when she got back home. So she let out a little whoop and got up and did a little dance and jig and sat back down. And we were no better because she had gone through that little exercise. I thought about asking Sister Reasoner if she'd like to shout right now, but she's shaking her head no. We better wrap this up before we get too silly. But let me tell you, there's a lot of silliness that's gone on in the name of Christianity. And we better make sure we understand which banner we're marching under. we're not marching under a bunch of foolishness like I've referred to this morning. But our banner is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That's what we're fighting for. That's our banner. And we'll always be in a battle. But this chapter identifies God as the one who leads us. You know what? A lot of people have got into battles that they didn't need. A lot of people have opened a can of worms that they might as well just left the lid on. There's a lot of things that are not worth going into. There's a lot of things that are not worth our time and effort to argue over. Our banner is Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, what banner are you marching under? I might have should have quit right now, but it comes to my mind that long ago, people used to wear these sandwich billboards. And they'd be out on the street, and they'd be advertising some product, full-size billboard on the front of them, their head, body in between, and then on the backside was something else. Well, there was a fella out, I think, on New York City streets long ago, and it says, the question on the billboard said, the statement on the billboard said, "I'm a fool for Jesus." Well, people just turn around. People couldn't believe it. They'd turn around on the backside. It said, "Whose fool are you?" And so if I can borrow that, everybody's marching under some kind of a banner, aren't they? Everybody believes in something. What are you marching under? Who do you believe in? What are you devoted to? Let me just say, let us devote our life to Jesus and the cross and the resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's what it means to be a Christian. There's a lot of people apparently have gone to church their whole life and never figured out what it was all about. I hope you know what it's about. Jesus died for our sins and rose for our justification. Do you know you're saved? If you don't know that, it doesn't matter whether you wear black socks or a necktie or put your hair in a bun or wear a wedding ring. Those things won't get you into heaven and won't keep you out of heaven. It's your faith in Jesus Christ. Follow Him and follow this way. Well, let's close in prayer this morning. Let's pray together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. You have my permission to enjoy the rest of the day.